الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونتوب إليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. وبعد، let me begin by first extending my apology to brothers and sisters here and of course our brothers and sisters overseas or elsewhere in North America who are participating this afternoon via internet or telephone line. The heart was running to come here, but the body was unable to come as quick. And unto Allah Azza wa Jal, we place our complaints. The topic which we have before us this afternoon is an important topic. Indeed, it is, if one looks at it correctly, the greatest topic in our religion, for it is the purpose for which we were created, and it is the matter upon which Allah will judge us on the Day of Judgment. The issue, as you have all heard, that we're coming tonight or this afternoon to speak about is regarding the destruction of the Buddhist idols by the Bodhisattvas. Had the matter just been on that issue itself, the fact that some Muslims somewhere in the world broke certain idols, it would have not required a lecture in any way. Indeed, a matter like this should be something which is already understood and does not need any discussion in the first place. But when the responses in reaction to what happened came, especially from Muslim quarters, it became then required upon all those who have knowledge to stand up and speak the truth. Let not the religion of Islam be diluted in the nonsense in which they were saying. And so therefore, my emphasis this afternoon, first and foremost, is to discuss these basic principles of Islam which we should understand and which we should believe in and which we should act upon and which we should call humanity to. If we understand and are in agreement of these principles, then we can come and discuss some of what's happened in the last few weeks. Even though, in my view, it's not much important as to the details of what happened, but more important is the responses which came from various quarters around the world, be they from the Muslims or from the Kuffar. It is apparently obvious during these circumstances that have just passed in the last few weeks, and also from other incidents which we see on a daily and on a weekly and monthly and yearly basis, that the Muslims themselves, let alone the unbelievers, do not understand the message of Islam. With great sadness, it brings to our hearts that the Muslims themselves, those who say, swear witness, those who bear witness to La ilaha Allah, Muhammad Rasulullah, let alone the unbelievers who reject his testimony, neither the Muslims nor the unbelievers understand that which they are testifying to. And for this reason, we find the Muslims, out of ignorance, entering into all forms of shirk and kufr, or resembling the unbelievers in deed or in belief, and not finding in that any sort of sense of being disobedient to Allah and His Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So what is this message of Islam for which Allah Azza wa Jal has commanded us to enter into? Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu udkhulu fi sinni kaffa. O you who believe, enter into a sin, which is Islam, always. وَمَنْ يَبْتَغِ غَيْرَ الْإِسْلَامِ دِينًا فَلَنْ يُقْبَلْ مِنْهُ وَهُوَ فِي الْآخِرَةِ مِنَ الْخَاسِرِينَ. He who doesn't, or he who seeks a religion other than Islam, will not be accepted from him. And in the hereafter, he will be among the losers. إِنَّ دِينَ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ الْإِسْلَامِ. The religion with Allah is only Islam. What is this Islam to which Allah Azza wa Jal has said such matters? Islam is, very simply, entailed in it two meanings from the Arabic language. We're looking at it just from the point of the language, lexically. The first meaning of the word Islam is an istislam, which is submission. And the second meaning of the word Islam is an ikhlas, which is purity. So Islam means a pure submission unto Allah Azza wa Jal and none other. Not a submission that is sullied by submitting to others, and not a rejection of submission unto Allah due to arrogance, Azza wa Jal. And for this reason, we find that standing against Islam are two matters. Rejection out of arrogance to submit unto Allah. And regarding these people, Allah Azza wa Jal has said in his book, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَسْتَكْبِرُونَ عَنْ عِبَادَتِي سَيَدْخُلُونَ جَهَنَّمَ دَاخِرِينَ. That those who are too proud to enter into my worship, they will enter into the hellfire in a state of humiliation. Hence Allah Azza wa Jal punishes them with hell and to be humiliated because in this world they were too proud, too arrogant to want to submit unto Allah Azza wa Jal. And that's one group of humanity. The other group of humanity want to submit, but they do not submit purely unto Allah Azza wa Jal. Rather, they place between them and their creator intermediaries, saying that these intermediaries are to intercede before us and our creator. Because we are sullied with sin, we have dirtied our souls due to our disobedience, and hence we cannot go unto our creator directly. We need these righteous people as intermediaries. أَوْلَاهِ شُفَعَاؤُنَا عِنْدَ اللَّهِ. As Allah tells us in the Quran, they say, these are our intermediaries. مَا نَعْبُدُهُمْ إِلَّا لِيُقَرِّبُونَ إِلَى اللَّهِ زُلْفَى. We only worship them so they draw us closer to Allah. Like such Allah Azza wa Jalla has told us in Surah Zumar. And these people, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said that He will never forgive them if they die in this state. إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَغْفِرْ أَنْ يُشْرَكَ بِهِ وَيَغْفِرْ مَا دُونَ ذَلِكَ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ. Allah Azza wa Jal says He does not forgive that one associates others with Him. Whether that association comes by attributing to any creature of Allah, be it an angel, be it a prophet, be it a righteous person, be it a tree or a rock or a stone, attributing to any of these creatures of Allah any qualities of Allah Azza wa Jal. لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ وَهُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْبَصِيرُ. There is nothing like Him, and He is all-hearing, all-seeing. Or if that associationism occurs by giving unto any creature any of the rights of Allah, from worship, like prayer, like bowing, like prostration, like vowing, like slaughtering, or judging unto other than Allah, Azza wa Jal. And it is for this reason that we worship Allah, Azza wa Jal, alone, not refusing to submit unto Him, or not setting up between ourselves and our Lord any intermediaries that Allah has created. Our purpose here on this earth is to actualize Tawheed. To actualize it by a statement on our tongue, through our testimony, La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah, to actualize it in our hearts by submitting unto Allah through love, hope of His mercy, fear of His wrath, a tawakkul, reliance and trust in Him, and to actualize that through our limbs, by bowing, prostrating, going around the Kaaba, His house which He established for His worship, and so forth and so on, from the acts of worship that Allah has obligated. And as I mentioned, this is the wisdom why we are here on this earth. O son of Adam, this is why you are here on this earth. Any human being or jinni should know that Allah Azza wa Jal has placed them here on this earth to worship His creator or her creator. وما خلقت الجن والإنس إلا ليعبدون. I have not created jinns nor human beings but to worship. And since humanity in this time and in previous times and in future times does not understand the reason for their existence, Allah Azza wa Jal in His mercy sent unto them prophets and messengers. These prophets and messengers came with a very simple message. وَلَقَدْ بَعَثْنَا فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ رَسُولًا أَنْ يَعْبُدُ اللَّهَ وَاجْتَنِبُ الطَّاغُوتِ. We have sent to every single ummah, every single nation, a messenger. What did that messenger say? Worship Allah alone and avoid the taghut. And the taghut is a term which is used, applicable to anything which is worship besides Allah Azza wa Jal. Anything which is worship besides Allah Azza wa Jal, or is followed in exclusion to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or obeyed outside of obedience of Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is taghut. And Allah sent the messengers, and upon them the leading messenger, the best of humanity, the Sayyid, the master of humanity, as he called himself, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to actualize this message. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam announced this message from the beginning of his messenger. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not come, as some Muslims ignorantly imagine, to be a social reformer. Even though in his message is social reform. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not come to become a leader of a political party, even though in his message there is politics and rulership and so forth. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not come as a nationalist, even though his message unifies the Arabs upon the truth. But he came as a messenger unto Allah, calling to this message to worship Allah alone and to forsake the worship of other than Allah. And this is very clear. And we can see this very clearly from history. One of the strong hadith which points to this, which gives us a glimpse of the early message of Islam, is the hadith of Amr bin Abasa al-Sulami, reported by Sahih Muslim. Amr bin Abasa al-Sulami was one of the Arabs in Arabia. And he describes himself as mentioned in this hadith of Sahih Muslim, that he was in Jahiliyyah, he used to think that people were astray. And they were not upon anything due to the worship of idols. This man, by his common sense and his reasoning, realized that worshipping these intermediaries between them and Allah Azza wa Jal was dalala, error. And so he says about himself, he used to think that people were upon nothing. So he heard that there was a man in Mecca who is saying some wondrous thing. So he said, I got on my camel and I went into Mecca. But when I entered into Mecca, he finds that the Meccans have turned against this man. So he decides to come into Mecca, not announcing his intention as to what he is there for, until he is able to secretly come across the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So he asked Man Anta, who are you? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, Ana Nabi, I'm a prophet. The man says, Wama Nabi, what is a prophet? Doesn't know, what does it mean to a prophet? What does this mean? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, Allah sent me. When the man asked him, with what did he send you? What is this message that he sent you with? What is this reason that he has sent you, the Lord of the heavens and earth, has sent you with what? What did the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam answer? Three matters he mentioned. Only three matters. Silatul arham, wa kathrul awthan, wa an ta'budu Allah wahdahu la sharika lah. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, I was sent with what? To show kind relations to one's womb? To break the idols? And to make sure that only Allah is worshipped and none other. Be very clear. The message is very clear. To break the idols and to make sure that Allah is worshipped alone. And then this companion of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, فَمَنْ مَعَكَ عَلَى هَذَا. Who is following with you in this matter? He's an intelligent man, as we can see. You know his intelligence in the fact that he realized that his people were upon nothing. They were upon error, even though there was no message had reached them. He was an intelligent man, that when he went into Mecca, and he knew the people of Mecca had an animosity to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he didn't show his intention. He was an intelligent man by the questions he asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You say you are a prophet. What does it mean to be a prophet? You say Allah sent you. What did Allah send you with? So now he asks him another question, which shows his great intelligence. مَنْ مَعَكَ عَلَى هَذَا. Who is with you on this matter? Because this matter, if you think about it, is something very difficult. You're saying Allah has sent you now to break the idol. And around the Kaaba in Mecca is 360 idols. And the Arabs of all of Arabia, millions of human beings, worship these idols. And they have idols in every single valley, and in every single cabinet, and in every single home. And that you have been sent to turn these Arabs from worshiping others with Allah, to worship Allah alone. So who is with you in this matter? Something that means you're going to cause animosity. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam replies, حُرٌ وَعَبْدٌ. A free man and a slave. Amr bin Habasa Sulami tells us, and on that day, the only followers of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was Abu Bakr and Bilal. So what does Amr bin Habasa Sulami radiallahu anhu say? إِنِّي مُتَّبِعُكَ. I am going to follow you. What is the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? He is the Prophet, our Prophet, as he has described himself. He is Nabi al-Rahma and Nabi al-Malhama. He is the Prophet of mercy and he is the Prophet of war sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So what did the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam tell him? He said, إِنَّكَ لَا تَسْتَطِيعَ ذَلِكَ يَوْمَكَ هَذَا. You can't follow me during this day. You're one man, and you're going to come to Mecca, and you have no tribal connections here. The Quraysh will rip you apart. So what did the Prophet ﷺ tell him to do? Go back to your people. And when you hear my affair has become prominent, then come to me. Go back to your tribe. And when you hear my affair has become prominent, that means when you hear that I am victorious, then come to me. Amr bin Habasa Sulami says, he used to follow the news of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Until he had heard the Prophet had went to Medina, and Allah had made him victorious, and then he came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and said, do you remember me? And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, yes. And Amr bin Habasa Sulami, radiallahu anhu, when he went back to his people, he didn't just stop at that. But rather, he converted members of his tribe to Islam. Even though he just sat with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and only learned this one message. Be kind to one's family, break the idols and worship Allah alone. This is the message of Islam. Because Islam is ihsan. Islam is ihsan. Ihsan unto the Creator by worshipping Him alone. And worshiping Him as He has said in the Hadith, as it said in the Hadith, that you worship Allah as if you see Him, for even though you do not see Him, He sees you. And the second aspect is Ihsan unto the creation. And the best form of Ihsan unto the creation is to bring them out of darkness into light. To bring them out of this impending doom which faces them in this world and in the hereafter, unless they repent unto Allah and enter into Islam. What better type of ihsan, kindness, can you give to a human being or to a community of people than that? And the first and foremost people who you want to show ihsan to is your family members. For they're the closest, and you have with them besides a right, they have with you besides the right that they are human beings like you, but also there is the right that they have the right of blood that ties with you, being from your family members. The point here is that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam informed this companion, radiallahu anhu, and as I said, the hadith is in Sahih Muslim, there can be no doubt regarding his authenticity, that his message was to break idols. In other words, the message of Islam is not merely to say to people, don't worship other than Allah Azza wa Jal, but it is to prevent the worship of other than Allah Azza wa Jal. Because this master is a great master. The religion of Islam is based upon al-amr bil-ma'roof wa nahi al-munkar, commanding good, enjoining the good, and forbidding evil. And what greater evil is it than those people worshipping other than Allah? But as I mentioned, the Muslims, due to their distancing themselves from the teachings of Islam, they have neglected to understand this meaning of Islam. Now, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was not only enjoined by Allah azza wa jal to call to the worship of Allah alone azza wa jal, but also the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam cut off all the means that lead unto the worship of other than Allah. That's the second time. Islam is everything, with every single evil. It doesn't just forbid the evil, but it forbids all paths that lead to evil. Because human beings are weak, and human beings can be influenced by their surroundings. And so therefore, Islam wants to build a strong shield, a strong force, so people do not fall into that which Allah has forbidden. Among those matters is that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam forbade making images, even if those images are not used for worship of other than Allah. And this is something which is forbidden for two reasons, as we will see. It is for every image he has made, which will be placed in that image a soul, which will then torment him or her in that. And indeed, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam tells us, as in a hadith reported by At-Tirmidhi, that a branch of the fire will come out on the day of judgment. A neck of the fire. In other words, like the flame. You know how the flame sometimes has something shoot out of it? So part of the hellfire will come out like that. It will have two eyes by which it sees. And it will have two ears by which it hears. And it will have a tongue by which it speaks. And it will say, I have been entrusted to burn free every arrogant, proud tyrant and everyone who prays unto somebody without other than Allah and those who make images. So here, the shirk of praying other than Allah and image making is made equivalent. Because one leads to the other. In the same way, just like the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam forbade making images, he also forbade making graves and elephant people. Indeed, among his final statements on his deathbed, Aisha radiallahu anha tells us, as reported in Bukhari, that when the Prophet, the angel of death, was coming down upon the Prophet, the Prophet would take a garment and cover his face in preparation to die, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And when he would feel hot, and had difficulties in breathing, he would uncover his face. And he would say, may Allah curse the Jews and Christians. They have taken the graves of their prophets as mosques, places of worship. Aisha radiallahu anha said, it was for this warning we were afraid that the prophet's grave be taken as a place of worship, and for this reason he was not buried among his companions in Antakya. And indeed the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam forbade other means that lead to shirk, among which is fortune tellers and sorcerers. For he tells us, as reported in Sahih Muslim, by his wife Hafsa radiallahu anha, the daughter of Umar radiallahu anhu, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says that whoever comes to a fortune teller, arrafan, and asks him a question, his prayer will not be accepted for 40 days. And in the hadith of Abu Dawood, reported by Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, whoever comes to a soothsayer and asks him a question and believes in what that soothsayer says, he has disbelieved in that which has been sent down unto Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And likewise, concerning the celebration of the unbeliever, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not want us to participate in their religious celebrations. An example is that when one of his companions, Thabit bin al-Dhahhak, came to him, as reported in Abu Dawood, he said, O Messenger of Allah, I made a vow unto Allah in the King Jahiliyyah that I would slaughter something in Buwana. Buwana was an area in Arabia. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam asked him, was in this place ever an idol from the idols of Jahiliyyah? The man said no. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, did the pagans ever hold a celebration there? The man said no. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, then fulfill your vow. The point is, one may not even go to those areas where shirk is committed, now or in the past. And like the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam taught us these means, he also did not permit that people say statements that might be construed to have meanings of shirk. When they said before the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, ما شاء الله وما شاء, whatever Allah wills and whatever you will, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam became angered. And he said, did you make me a partner unto Allah? Say whatever Allah wants alone. Because he's a human being. And his will is subservient to Allah's will, just like any other human being. Indeed, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as we find in the hadith of Abu Waqid al-Laysi, he says, we were new Muslims. We were just from Jahiliyyah. And we were on a way to jihad with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And it was the practice of the Arabs that they used to hang their swords on a special type of tree called Zatul Anwaq, because they would think the tree would give power to their swords, so they become stronger in battle. So they said, O Messenger of Allah, make for us a tree which we can hang our swords, just like they have a tree that they do. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam became angered and said, Allahu Akbar, innaha sunan. Allah is great. It is a practice of all the people. You have said, like the children of Israel said to Moses, give us a deity like the Egyptians have. And indeed, the Prophet ﷺ used to not take any consideration of his feelings when it comes to matters of tawheed. One time, a man stood up and gave a khutbah and said, whoever obeys Allah and His Messenger is guided, and whoever disobeys them, using a single pronoun for Allah and the Messenger, has gone astray. The Prophet cut him off and said, bi'tul khatib anta, you are the worst speaker. Okay? Whoever just obeys Allah and His Messenger has gone astray. So that no one might think that Allah and His Messenger are linked. But rather say Allah and His Messenger, so people understand that there's a difference. And not use the same pronoun. And not only did the Prophet ﷺ teach this, but he also acted upon it. And I'll give three examples of his acting upon it. While he was in Mecca, as reported in Muslim of Imam Ahmad and the Muslim of Abu Ya'la, as we know that in Mecca around the Kaaba there were idols. So one time when the people were not watching at night, the Prophet ﷺ went with Ali radiallahu anhu to try to destroy some of these idols around the Kaaba. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wanted to destroy them with his hands. His noble hands, alayhi salatu wa sallam. But Ali was a small boy, so he could not lift up the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam lifted Ali on his back. And Ali knocked down some of the idols on the top of the Kaaba, and then they left quickly before anything could see. This was his Mecca. And as for when the Prophet ﷺ came to Medina, we know what happened at the end when he returned back to Mecca, the Fetch of Mecca. He destroyed all the idols with his spear around the Kaaba, the atrium of Israel. And likewise, he commanded his companions to destroy the idols. And I'll give you two examples, which show that concerning idols, there can be no source of different. The first example is concerning the destruction of Al-Uzza. Al-Uzza was one of the idols, which the main idol which the Arabs worship. For the Arabs had three major idols which they worship, and these three major idols were mentioned in the Quran, and they were found in the three cities of the Arabs. Al-Lat in Al-Ta'if, and Al-Uzza near Mecca, and Manat near Medina. And these were the Arab cities. The Arabs were, the rest of them were desert people. They had villages and Bedouin camps, so they didn't have cities. They had these three cities. And each of them had a main idol. So then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ordered Khalid ibn Walid to destroy Al-Uzza. And Al-Uzza was not only an idol which was there, but the idol had some sort of house on top of it. So the Prophet ﷺ sent Khalid ibn Walid, and Khalid ibn Walid destroyed that, and then he came back to the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet ﷺ said, you did not destroy the Uzza. So he went back a second time and destroyed more. Said, you didn't destroy the Uzza. Yes. But he came back to the Prophet ﷺ. And then he went then the Prophet ﷺ sent him a third time. And when he went the third time, this time he wanted to cut it up, and from an Uzza came out a woman with her hair naked, with her hair disheveled, shouting and screaming. So Khalid took his sword and cut off her neck. And then he came back to the Prophet ﷺ and said, now you have destroyed the Uzza. There will be no Uzza after it. And that is because Uzza had inside this idol a jinniyah, who she used to talk and say things and so forth, which would make the Arabs think that this had some sort of power or something to them. So not only the Prophet ﷺ was not satisfied that the idol and the building around it was destroyed, but that the jinn inside it had to be killed. The second example comes from the conquest of Al-Ta'if and the destruction of the second major idol, Al-Lat. And Al-Lat, as Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma tells us, was really a religious man who lived before the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he used to feed the people like bread and water, porridge, on their way to Hajj to Mecca. And the people afterwards worshipped him. The place where he used to sit on. He used to sit on a rock, because people started to worship that rock after his death and generations. And when the Prophet ﷺ conquered the city of Al-Ta'if, where Al-Lat was, the people of Al-Ta'if, the tribe of Saqif, requested from the Prophet ﷺ that he does not destroy Al-Lat for a year. They were Muslims. They entered into Islam. And they accepted the Shahada. But they asked that for 1 year that Al-Lat not be touched. Why? Because they said our women folk and our children will be horrified if you don't have destroyed the idol. So give us a year so we can give them time to settle Tawheed in their hearts. The Prophet ﷺ refused. They said, okay, give us a month. The Prophet ﷺ refused. Okay, give us a day. The Prophet ﷺ refused. In this, as Ibn al-Qayyim says in Zad al-Ma'ad, is an evidence that all the places of shirk have to be effaced from the earth. Because the Prophet ﷺ was not willing to wait even a day. Not even a day. Even though their reason was not to worship them. They had entered into Islam. But because they wanted to prepare their people to accept Tawheed. They said, we don't want to frighten our women, folk, and our children. Our women and children will be shocked if we've been worshipping this idol for generations now. They're going to come to church. The people will start getting commotion and fearfulness and so forth. So let us work the matter with them. No. Not in the matter of Tawheed. And the Prophet's companions, radiallahu anhum, who the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam taught, learned these message and this meanings, and so therefore you find them after the Prophet's death, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, also in the land that they enter, applying these messages of Tawheed. We find it with the issue of grace. When the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam conquered the city of Tustur, which is in Iraq or Persia, in that area, they found there that the Persians used to go to the grave of Daniel, the Prophet. And what they used to do with Daniel, the Prophet, is that whenever it used to be a drought, they used to bring out his body out in the open and ask Allah Azza wa Jalla for rain. And if it would rain, they would bring his body back to him. The companions who conquered, they said, we found Daniel. And it was as if he was had just died. Only a few hairs of his beard were gray. It was as if he, because the prophets, the bodies of the prophets, as the Prophet told us, Allah has forbidden the earth to consume their bodies. The prophets of Allah, their bodies remain unconsumed by the earth. So what did they do? They asked Umar ibn Khattab, what should we do with this matter? What did the Prophet do? What did Umar tell them? To go dig a number of graves and bury him in one of those graves. So they wouldn't know where, so nobody would end up worshipping the Prophet Daniel. That's with graves. Likewise, with books. When the Sahaba conquered Persia, Sa'd ibn Waqqas writes a letter to Umar al-Khattab and says, we have come across large volumes of books, of the books of the Persians, their knowledge. Their philosophy and their history and their civilization. What do we do with them? Umar al-Khattab radiallahu anhu's response goes back that if there's any guidance in those books, then Allah has already guided us with the Quran. And if there's any error in those books, then that error, Allah will protect us from it. So burn the books or throw them in the river. This is all Jahiliyyah. And likewise, we find with trees, we know the thing which Allah has left the example in the Quran, has enshrined in the Quran, of the bay'ah to Ridwan at Hudaybiyah, where the Prophet ﷺ took his bay'ah from his companion and he was underneath a tree. So during the days of Umar found that some people used to go to that tree and used to make salah there. Salah unto Allah Azza wa Jalla. Not salah to the tree, but salah unto Allah Azza wa Jal. Because they said, well, since the Prophet ﷺ stayed here and prayed there, we want to pray where the Prophet ﷺ prayed. What did Umar do? Umar commanded the tree be hewn down, cut down. Because there might come people in the end, after generations, who might end up worshipping that tree. And likewise, we find this with images. And therefore we find this hadith in Sahih Muslim, where Ali ibn Abi Talib says to Abu al-Hayyaj al-Asadi, he says to him, shall I not send you on the mission which the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sent me on? Here Ali ibn Talib radiallahu anhu said to Abu al-Ayyad al-Asadi, shall I not send you on the mission which the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sent me on? What was that mission? That you do not leave any single image except you wipe it out. And that you do not leave any grave elevated except that you black it. And this meaning was understood not only by the Sahaba, but it was understood by the Tabi'in. And for this reason we find that Qutaybah bin Sa'id, the Muslim commander, in the conquest of Samarqand, which occurred during the days of the Sahaba, when he comes to the city of Samarqand, and finally the inhabitants of that city, Samarqand is now in Uzbekistan, north of Afghanistan, near Bukhara. Huh? Afghanistan. So, when he comes to the city of Samarqand, Qutaybah, the people eventually surrender the city. And when they surrender the city of Samarqand, what happens? They tell Qutaybah, we have an idol. And it is prophesied that whoever does anything evil to this idol, he will be destroyed. So we're giving you good advice. He is the idol of Allah. Belief of the pagan. Qutaybah bin Sa'id, the Muslim commander, said, show me the idol. And then he said, Allahu Akbar. And he started to walk through it saying, Allahu Akbar, until he destroyed it by his very hand. This was in the time of the early Muslims. And so therefore, the Muslims understood it. And this understanding remained amongst the Muslims throughout the centuries. And that's why we find among the Muslim leaders of the Arab that they also would destroy idols. Among them was Mahmud ibn Sibistin of Ghazna, the great Mujahid of the 5th century. It is reported by Ibn al-Athir and al-Kamil fi al-Tariq and Ibn Kathir in al-Bidayah wa al-Nihayah that in 1 year he went to one of the major cities of the Indies, waging jihad. In fact, his whole life was just waging jihad. And he conquered them and killed many of them, and he came across to a great idol which he called Al-Buddha, or Buddha, as he said. And he destroyed in the city of Somanah, a coastal. Not only Mahmud of Ghazna, rahimahullah, but also the great Mujahid, Salahuddin al-Ayyubi, rahimahullah. Richard, who they call Richard the Lionheart, the King of England, who put over 100,000 Muslims to the sword at Acre, or Acre, as they say in England. And you can see the picture in some of those books of the Crusades, where he's standing there and you see all these Muslims with their heads cut off, wearing all white garments. When Salahuddin al-Ayyubi took Bayt al-Maqdis, may Allah Azza wa Jal hasten its release from the hands of the Zionists, when he took it from the Crusade, Richard, the King of England, as reported by Ibn Shihab, the Qadi, his biography of Salahuddin al-Ayyubi, he sent a letter to Salahuddin al-Ayyubi. In the letter he said, war has destroyed both of us. You Muslims and us Franks, Europeans. So let us make some sort of agreement. What is this agreement of this capital one? Okay, what is it? First of all, that you give us back Jerusalem. Second of all, that you do not attack any of our towns or encampments that you haven't conquered yet. In Palestine or Lebanon, as we call today, the coastal area of Islam. And the third thing is that you return unto us the true cross. Now the true cross, of course, is a false cross. For as Allah Azza wa Jalla has told us in the Quran, they neither killed him nor crucified him, meaning Isa ibn Maryam alayhi salam. But the Christians, they believe that what happened with one of their, you know, as all the religions based upon forms of trickery, said one of them, when they came to Jesus, said, he dug up some wood and said, this is the true cross which Isa alayhi salam was crucified upon. And in fact, you can find throughout Europe now, through their monasteries or places, you find splinters, which they say these are splinters of the true cross, and you see them praying for it. I remember as a boy, I went to Notre Dame in Paris, and you find there in the center of the church, in the center of the cathedral, a glass box, and in there, there is a piece of wood, small piece of splinter. They say this is the true cross. Give charity so you can come and see it, and then you find the people, they start praying for it. And throughout Europe, they find these pieces of wood, they think this is a piece of the true cross. So what did he say? What did Richard want from the cross? He said, as far as the cross, it has no value with you. But with us, it's something great indeed. So be generous with us and return unto us. So what did Salahuddin al-Ayyubi do? He took that letter and he wrote on the back of it, after telling them that concerning Jerusalem, we can never let you have it back. And concerning the other towns, these were our lands and we're going to kick you out of it. And concerning the cross, he says, and to destroy it is a great act of piety, of worship, qurba with Allah Azza wa Jal, which we can never give up unless there's a greater benefit for Islam. We can never give up unless there's a greater benefit for Islam. And likewise, not only the mujahideen throughout the centuries were like this, but also the scholars of Islam would take opportunities to destroy forms of shirk when they had the ability. Among whom was Shaykh Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, rahmatullah alayh, who when the Arabs of Central Arabia began to worship in his time, or before his time they were worshipping, the grave of Zayd ibn al-Khattab, radiallahu anhu. Zayd was the brother of Umar ibn al-Khattab. And Zayd ibn al-Khattab fell during the War of Ar-Rijja. And so the Arabs of Central Arabia built a mosque over his, or a mausoleum over his grave, and began to worship him. So when he had the ability to destroy that, he went to destroy that. The people around him were afraid to touch it. Some sort of harm might come to us. So he said, give me the axe. And he began himself to hit it, to show them nothing will happen. And then they all put it to an end. And likewise among the scholars of our time, Shaykh Abdul Aziz bin Baz, rahmatullah alayhi, who in the 80s when it was discovered at Lembwa, some ancient idols of the times before Islam that were in the mountains and there was no way to remove them, he ordered the military forces to blow them up with dynamite. This cannot be missed. This is the message of Islam and Tawheed. That there should be, as the Prophet ﷺ commanded, Amr ibn al-Talib radiallahu anhu, that there is not a single image except that it's wiped out, and that there is not any grave elevated except that it's rotten. Because it is to call as they said to the king of the Persians, Kisra, the Sahaba, Rabi' said to them, they said, what has brought you out of Arabia? We know of you Arabs before that you used to be people who used to kill each other and not concerned with any matters. What brought you now that you're leaving Arabia and fighting people? And so what brought you out? He said, we have come out to bring the people out of worship of the creation to the worship of the Lord of the creation. And from the injustice of the other religions to the justice of Islam. And from the constraints of this world to the wide expanse. That's what they were sent for. That's what we are created for. Now, what happened was the Muslims forgot their message. And they forgot their message, and Allah punished them by having the unbelievers overtake their land. And when the unbelievers overtook their land, 200 years ago it began approximately, or 300 years ago, began amongst the Muslims an identity crisis. This identity crisis is not only found among the common people, but it's found among the leaders. I'll never forget that passage I read from a book which tells you, the title shows the confusion in the minds of people. The autobiography of Anwar Sadat. It's called In Search of Identity. And he writes in the beginning, he says, I don't know what I am. Am I a man from this village? Am I an Egyptian? Am I an Arab? Am I a Muslim? Am I this? Confusion. This confusion and the loss of the unbelievers led many Muslims now to, because the unbelievers wanted to rip us from our identity. They wanted to steal from us the point that we refer back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as companion. So they forged for the Muslims these false pictures. And that's why you find in every single Islamic land, they look for the days and the idols of judgment. You find, for example, in Egypt, they glorify Pharaoh. Poor Egyptian people, dying in the streets of Cairo and hunger. Millions of Egyptians living in graves. City of the dead, they call it. And yet they pay millions of dollars to keep the upkeep of the pyramids and the Sphinx and so forth. And because the history is so confused, and they have, it's all a lie, they have to add a lie. They say, oh yes, you see, they call themselves the United Arab Republic, but they put the picture of Pharaoh. Okay, was Pharaoh an Arab? And the same thing in Iraq. They glorify Babylon.
They come,
and the Assyrians. And yet they are Arab nations. Anything to avoid saying that these lands of Iraq and Egypt, we learned Arabic because of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions. No, we don't want that. So we'll make a false history.
Okay.
And likewise in Syria, the Phoenicians. And likewise in Bahrain, the people of the Julam. And likewise in India and Pakistan and Afghanistan, they look for their thing. The Shah of Iran used to put great attention to the Persian king, Darius, and so forth. And every part they try to revise these things and teach the people, this is your history. So that you do not know that this is the problem. This is not our history. Even if you were from those people before, your history goes back to Adam, alayhi salam, who is a prophet of Allah. Your history goes back to Nuh, alayhi salam, who is the first messenger of Allah. That is your history. Now you're from the Ummah of Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Your history goes back to Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and his Sahaba, radiallahu anhu. Your history is not these pagans. There's only two people on earth. Hizbullah and Hizb al-Shaytan. The party of Allah and the party of Satan. There's no other group. As the Prophet ﷺ said, either you are a pious believer or either you're going to be a condemned wicked person in the hellfire. That's it. Fariqun fil Jannah wa fariqun fil Sa'iyah. A party in paradise and a party in the blazing fire. That's all there is. But they confuse the Muslims with all of these ideas. And so therefore the other great component of our religion, which is al-wala and al-bara, has been forgotten. But al-wala and bara is stressed in the Quran. And it is the natural conclusion of our statement of la ilaha illallah. Indeed, Allah tells us there is a good example for us to follow. In Ibrahim, وَالَّذِينَ مَعْهُ and those with them. In Ibrahim alayhi salam and those with him, as Ibn Jesus Republic says, he is all the prophets. What is that good example? It's قَالُوا لِقَوْمِهِمْ. When they said to their people, إِنَّ بُرَآءُ مِنْكُمْ. When they said to their people, we have nothing to do with you. كَفَرْنَ بِكُمْ. We reject you. And whatever you worship besides Allah, and then look at this point, brother. We have nothing to do with you. We reject you and what you worship besides Allah. وَبَدَى بَيْنَنَا وَبَيْنَكُمْ وَالْعَزَاوَةُ وَالْبَغْضَاءُ أَبَدًا حَتَّى تُؤْمِنُوا بِاللَّهِ وَحْدَهُ. And it has arisen between us and you enmity and hatred for all eternity until you worship Allah. This is the example that Allah Azza wa Jalla tells us to do. This is the good example. He didn't tell us the example is League of Nations or United Nations or world history, or cultural treasures from the slogans of Jahiliyyah. These are slogans that send people to hellfire. But somebody might say, no, but not us. We have nothing to worry about. We are people of Islam. Okay. Can anyone claim that his knowledge of Allah and his worship of Allah and his willingness to sacrifice unto Allah is greater than that of Ibrahim al-Khalil alayhi salam? No. What did Ibrahim alayhi salam go through? When he broke the idol, they cast him into the fire. And then he made hijrah, left his family in his land, and went to Egypt, and debated with Pharaoh, and then went back to the promised land, and then was commanded by Allah to take his descendant Ismail, and place his descendant Ismail in a land which has no tree or water. And then he was commanded to go back and to rebuild Allah's house, the Kaaba. All of this, and what is his dua? What is Ibrahim alayhi salam's dua that he says? وَجُبْنِي وَبَنِيَّ نَعْبُدُ الْأَصْنَامِ. He says, protect me, Allah, and my children, and نَعْبُدُ الْأَصْنَامِ, that we worship idols. As Ibn Taymiyyah says, then he says, that these idols have set astray كَثِيرًا مِنَ النَّاسِ, many people. Ibn Taymiyyah makes a comment. Who can feel safe if Ibrahim alayhi salam was afraid? Who can feel safe if Ibrahim alayhi salam was afraid? Did Ibrahim, who did all of these acts, praise to Allah after rebuilding the Kaaba, after being cast in the fire, he was burnt, going to be burnt for breaking the idol. After traveling throughout the earth, Allah called him an ummah. He was the only man on the earth worshipping Allah. And he left his children and was about to sacrifice his son. And then rebuild the Kaaba. This is his whole history. And he makes the dua, oh Allah, protect me, or make me go far away and my son, my descendants, from worshipping idols. They have set this way many humanity. As Ibn Taymiyyah says, وَمَنْ يَأْمَنَ الْبَلَاءَ بَعْدِ إِبْرَاهِيمِ. Who can be safe from being tested after Ibrahim? So one cannot say we are Muslims and so therefore we should not worry. No. This is obviously a deception from Satan. Anyway, these are some of the meanings of Tawheed, and time is drawing close to us. So I have to just make a few comments on some of what was said. Because these meanings that we have talked about now, just now, in the last 14 minutes or so, those should be meanings which are in our hearts, irrespective if somebody broke idols today or tomorrow or yesterday. These are true meanings which we believe in. It's our religion. It's not tied with any event. So what we want to do now is talk about some of the responses that were sent to me or that I came across, and we just make a few comments on them. Because it's only, in reality, it is only the person of Tawheed who can understand correctly and put things in perspective. A person whose aqidah is corrupt, he cannot understand current affairs. The first reaction we usually want to come to is the reaction of the unbeliever, and in particular the Jews and Christians. Why were the Jews and Christians so angered that Buddha was destroyed, that idol? Why? Allah tells us in the Quran, He gives us the reason why in the Quran. أَلَمْ تَرَ إِلَى الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا نَصِيبًا مِنَ الْكِتَابِ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْجِبْتِ وَالطَّاغُوتِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah An-Nisa, the 51st ayah, have you not seen those who are given a portion of the scripture? They believe in al-jibt and al-taghut, in sorcery and idol worship. But what do they say? يَقُولُونَ لِلَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا هَؤُلَاءِ أَهْدَى مِنَ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا سَبِيلًا. They say unto the unbelievers, you are more guided than the believers. The way of life. This ayah was revealed when some Jewish rabbis came to Mecca to encourage the pagans to double their efforts in fighting the Prophet ﷺ. And so the pagans of Mecca said, let's ask them, who's more guided? Us or Muhammad ﷺ? Look at the Jewish rabbis here. They should know that idol worship is forbidden. But instead, they say to those who unbelieve, you are more guided than the believers. Even though in their scriptures itself, there is evidences to break idols and so forth. They should be, had they believed in their scripture, but they have disbelieved in their scripture, they should have joined their forces, or voices with the voices of the Muslims. In Leviticus, it is said, you should make no idols, nor a graven image, neither you reap up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land, so bow down to it, for I am your Lord your God. Look at the commandments that Allah sent to the Prophet Musa. Anybody who has basic understanding, ask any child now, among the Jews and the Christians, read him this. It says, you shall have no idols, no graven image. Set up nothing in your land. Bow down to nothing else. But in every single church they have, their idols and their crosses and their pictures and their statues. And likewise, in their book, it talks about Josiah, who was one of the kings of the children of Israel after Suleiman, alayhi salam. What does it say in Chronicles 2? It says that Josiah, when he became the king, he did that which was right in the sight of his Lord. In other words, he did the righteous thing. What was his righteousness as king? He broke down all the altars and all the groves and had broken down all the graven images into powder and cut down all the idols throughout the land of Israel. They say they believe in their scripture, and here they say this is their righteous king, breaking down their idols. But what do they want to do? They want to support idols and idolatry. He's as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, even when they were given the scripture, يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْجِبْتِ وَالْطَاقُونَ, they believe in Jibt and Tahoot. So the Muslim who reads this ayah would then become not surprised why the Jews and Christians do not find anything wrong with these idols. Indeed, they fill their lands with these idols and images. Even though they have been commanded in their scriptures not to have idolatry, not to have images of any type. Also, in politics, look at their hypocrisy. One of the strange things that happened, that during these days, the Secretary General of the United Nations, Kofi Annan, he went to Pakistan. And in Pakistan, he visited the Afghan refugee camp. And he said, my presence here should confirm to you that international community has not forgotten you and you have friends. Then he said, we have made concrete proposals to raise money. Okay. Look at the hypocrisy of these people. They say that they went to one camp, there were 70,000 refugees living in dirty plastic tents and ramshackle wooden shacks at the camp's attorney January. And at another camp, there were 80,000 who were in worse conditions. And then he said, look at the hypocrisy. He said that he explained to people that the average Afghani didn't do anything to destroy the people, so you should give money. You know, we heard the same story with the Iraqis. They said to the Iraqis, we have nothing against the Iraqi population. We put the sanctions there in order to stop Saddam Hussein and his criminal backers. Okay, yeah, they're criminals, but they're unbelievers. We consider them to be apostates in our religion. But what happened in the end, after 10 years? How many millions of Iraqis died of hunger and so forth? So in their hypocrisy, they talk out of both sides of their mouth. Because they're unbelievers. And this is just propaganda on their part. Now we come to some of the statements of some of the Muslims. There's one statement from the Los Angeles Times where it says, a group of thugs from Southern California say that destruction of Buddhist figures violates Islamic laws and traditions. MashaAllah. Okay. So who do they quote? They quote Mariyati. Mariyati is a strange figure indeed. He's in charge of this Muslim Political Action Committee in Los Angeles. And I remember in 1995 when I was in China, his wife, who is a doctor in Los Angeles, was selected by Hillary Clinton as a Muslim representative of the official delegation of for women at conferences in China in 1995. And when she stood there, she came to give her talk. She had, you know, of course she was wearing no hijab, and she was enlightened to a woman. So she covered herself, but to show her silliness, she covered herself with a dress made of American flag. And had patches of flags all over her. I mean, see how much the wife of the President of the United States She's not going to plaster herself with flags. But she wants to prove her allegiance to the kuffar to that degree. I mean, if she doesn't wear a hijab, we can say she's disobeyed. But you see, this shows the reveals in her heart. Her husband wrote an editorial at that time, I remember reading, and it was the LA Times or the Washington Post, or where he said that, he was saying about how liberated we are in Islam and so forth, and he said, while my wife was in China, of course, making that great jihad for Islam there, how he was, here, and he was, suffering with taking care of the kids, and he was only thing to console him was listening to Houthi and the publicist, and so forth. So this shows you, I mean, what I'm trying to say is this shows you that his mentality. That how can, now, if you're going to write an editorial in a newspaper, you're going to say that you're looking to your diapers and looking to the songs and so forth, and how you felt lonely and so forth. I mean, is this the statement you would expect of a person who is going to be representing the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? No. This is the rising of somebody who is silly minded. Somebody who has no intellect. Who is defeated. And is looking for the unbelievers to smile and say, yes, we accept you. Or how tough you had it, and so forth. That's what it is. They defeated personality. And among them we have, for instance, and as my lectures, I don't believe in mentioning names and so forth. But when people write things with their names on it, then there's no shame in bringing names. And there's nothing wrong because people need to know the truth from the falsehood. So here we have Muzammil Siddiqui, the head of ISNA. And Muzammil Siddiqui should be a scholar. I mean, he went to the Islamic University of Medina and he has a PhD, although it's from Harvard. But the point is that he should be. I mean, you would expect from him, and the leader of a big Islamic organization like ISNA, you would expect from him something basic of Islam. So what is his statement, okay, his response? He says, somebody commented on one of his responses, so he responded back. He says, As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah, destroying other religious symbols or places of worship is not an Islamic act under normal circumstances. However, if those religions impose themselves on Muslims or try to fight Muslims, then in that case your symbol can be destroyed. So in other words, you can only destroy those symbols if they fight the Muslims. Otherwise you have to keep your symbols there. The basic rule in Islam is what is mentioned in Surah Al-An'am, this 106. And then he quotes the ayah, if Allah had willed, they would have not committed idolatry. This is a twisting of the Quran. Allah Azza wa Jal is talking about his qadr and his will, that he has not compelled humanity upon the religion of truth. Allah created the angels not to disobey him, but human beings he gave a choice. You cannot use Allah's qadr to argue that this is a validation for sinfulness and so on. This is the way of the pagans. And then he says the Taliban created unnecessary controversy. Those statues were not even known to many people. Now, with this act, they have created hatred against Islam in the whole world. The people hated Islam because of this, or did they hate Islam before that? The point is that if somebody disagrees, what did Allah Azza wa Jalla teach us when we disagree? فَإِنْ تَنَازَعْتُمْ فِي شَيْءٍ فَرُدُّوهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَالرَّسُولِ. If you differ in anything, refer it back to Allah and His Messenger. Not come with these straw man arguments just to try to push off the reality which you feel ashamed of because the unbelievers dislike it. Then he says, we know that the Sahaba, such as Sayyidina Umar, when he conquered Jerusalem, he did not order the destruction of statues and images in that city. He actually visited some of the churches. See how the twisting of history. We quoted Umar and how many things that he did himself. The fact that Umar radiallahu anhu left some of the idols in the churches is because there is a principle in the Sharia that any person who pays the jizya and is in a state of humiliation, their idols may remain in their homes and places of worship so that as long as they do not become prominent. And that's why in the Shuruq al-Umariya, in the conditions he placed upon the Jews and Christians, as mentioned in the books of Hadith and history, he put the condition upon the Christians of Syria that they can keep their crosses provided they do not make them public. It's a different between jizya. So now, if we imagine in Islamic land that there is a Hindu or a Buddhist who pays jizya, or a Christian who is paying jizya, and he has a cross or an idol or whatever, if it's in his home or if it's in his place of worship, it's fine. Once he brings it out, it has to be removed. Because this is a single shirk, and it must be removed. It cannot have any public display. Now, these idols in these mountains, they were hidden, or they were public? So, again, this is a twisting of history and facts. Okay, let's take a few more examples, because I see some time for a few questions. Now we come to the Muslim world, some of their responses. As what happened was UNESCO, it asked the intervention of the Organization of Islamic Conference to try and stop the destruction of priceless monuments. They quoted here a couple of people. One of them was the Mufti of Egypt. The Mufti of Egypt says, what does he say? Okay? He says the body should have consulted with scholars before taking such a decision. And the way for fanaticism. So this is an implication that they're not scholars. They might not be scholars. I don't know them personally to say that. So we'll give the Mufti the benefit of the doubt that they're not scholars. Okay, then what does he say? He says, such statues are only a recording of history. Their presence does not in least impinge on the Islamic faith. If Ibrahim alayhi salam was afraid, and now in Egypt you're not afraid of them. And he says, destroying the pharaonic monuments in Egypt, for example, would be a mistake. Your presence helps the economy and brings in foreign currency through tourism. Helps the economy and brings in foreign tourism, currency through tourism. So in other words, the issue in the end is money in the pocket. That's why the common Egyptian says, concerning these Eshari sheikhs, that, for two chickens you can get a fetwa on anything. Why do the people in Egypt say that about their sheikhs? Why do the people? Because they know that the people now have sold their religion for this world. And that's why the commoner says, for two chickens, you can get a fetwa on anything. In other words, you give them some food, and he's going to give you a fetwa and make whatever you want halal for you. Now, of course, we find Iran. Isn't Iran supposed to be a strong Muslim country? They say that destroying these ancient sites of mankind is nonsense. Why? Because the Shia themselves engage in shirk. They worship graves, and they worship the Prophet's family. So they know that by destroying these worship of Buddha and so forth, idols, right, that if these Afghanis or anybody else had the ability, they would destroy the graves of their land. So that's why they made a big issue about this. And likewise, you find the Sufis in the same way also arguing against that. So here, for instance, to quote one Sufi person, his name is Ali Asghar, Engineer. So what did he say? He says that, an 18th century Sufi saint, Mazhar Janai-i-Janan, who was buried in Delhi, even maintained that Hindu worship of idols is qualitatively different from idol worship of pre-Islamic Arabs. Okay, so this is, you see? So Hindus worshiping idols, there's nothing wrong with it, he's trying to make it. He maintained that the pre-Islamic Arabs worship these idols as God, whereas the Hindus who believe God is Nirankar and Nirgun, I don't know what this means, worship them not as God, but as an intermediary to God. The man doesn't read the Quran. Allah in the Quran says, وَمَا نَعْبُدُهُمْ إِلَّا لِيُقَرِّبُونَ إِلَى اللَّهِ زُلْفَى. Allah quotes the things the pagans say, مَا نَعْبُدُهُمْ, we only worship these idols to draw us closer to Allah. No human being would think that if you made a statue, that statue created you and gives you life and death. But rather, they said that these statues are representative of images of righteous people who have intercede for us with Allah. We see this, we remember these righteous people, and now we ask them to ask Allah for them. So they see in these idols the reflection of God, and Jani and Jan compares it with Sufis to Sawar al-Shaykh. These are the Sufis. A Sufi reaches Allah through a master called Shaykh, not by himself. Similarly, a Hindu reaches God through the agency of an idol in which he sees God's reflection. And thus he maintains that such idol worship does not lead to kufr, denial of one little god or shirk, associating partners with God. See, this is how he understands it. And that's why you have to ask the question to those Muslims, you know, who have been deceived by your Keller and these people, these Sufis who are giving down in England. Where are your sheikhs now concerning this matter of Tawheed and Shirk? What we heard these days is that their sheikh Kaftaro has invited the Pope to pray in Masjid al-Umawi in Damascus in the month of May. So you Sufis who claim that you're Ahlul Sunnah wa Jama'ah, and that we have left Ahlul Sunnah, and that we're Wahhabi, and we're this, and you're holding to the Sunnah of the Prophet, where are your sheikhs? Where are their statements? There is nothing. Because in the end, you have shirk like they have shirk. Whether you want to announce it or not. Whether you want to acknowledge it or not. These are the facts that people have to recognize. Don't be deceived by slogans. Either it's the worship of Allah or the worship of Prophet. And either you're going to be a soldier in the path of Allah or a soldier in the path of Prophet. There's no other choice. And in the end, it's either paradise or hell. Now, we have another example. The kuffar understand wala and bara better than the Muslims. The kuffar understand wala and bara better than the Muslims because the kuffar, they know that there can be no middle course. Either you're going to stick to your belief or you're going to leave it. So look at this article that comes out of the Indian Express. The author, which I'm assuming from the name, is a Hindu. His name is Sankarshan Sankur. He says this article is entitled from March 14th. What Taliban have done is horrifying, un-Islamic, but you need to ask why. Okay. So he says that he went to a school in India, and he asked them a question. He said, so he asked the head of the school, Dar al-Ulum, he says, he asked him, okay, what about the destruction of this idol? So the head of the institution got angry. Why must we stand in the dock every time someone in the Islamic world does something? Why must we answer for everything? Why? Okay. And then he says, the Indian says, why? You must answer the question, the position. Because Darul Ulum's preeminence among medicines of the world. Perhaps because the Taliban pride themselves as a force alchemized in medicines quite like Darul Ulum. So, he says, since these people studied in Sharia schools, and you have a Sharia school, then therefore you have to answer for them. He wants to know where your position is. They don't allow you to just say, well, you know, these are people, okay, yeah, these are in Afghanistan, I'm here in the United States, what do I have to do with this or that? These people are in India, they already have been put under thumb by the Hindus. And already obedient servants. The Hindus don't fear any of them standing up and revolting against them. And yes, no, what is your position? You have a school, these people went studying the religious school. What is your position regarding this? You're not going to accept anything. So that's why he says, you might call it un-Islamic, but we need to know what is your position. And then he also makes fun of them. He talks about their school. He says that one of the old gates of the school was built by one of the Afghani kings. And he said that most of these Muslims live in poor repair and marooned in squalor of sewage and flies. So, you see, in other words, he's saying, you see how these Muslims are? They're in sewage and flies. The reason why Muslims are in sewage and flies is they forgot so hate and allowed these idol worshippers, these Hindus, to have the upper hand. If there are people so hate, they wouldn't have had anything over us. One other article I'll do, and I'll close and let the brothers ask questions before someone comes upon us. Now, this is an article by Robert Fisk. Robert Fisk is a journalist who writes in the Independent. And Muslims love to quote Robert Fisk. Why? Because Robert Fisk typically speaks out against the Israelis and the Zionists and so forth. This time he decides to speak out against the Muslims. So all those who used to, you know, clap for Robert Fisk and so forth, now shame is on their fist, okay? So what did he say? He said the body ban, the Buddhas, and the Saudi connection. He says that that the one who you have to blame for this is Saudi Arabia. Why? Because the Saudis, they preach, when he comes to the Saudis, they preach the Tawheed. And he said, in fact, in 1820, they destroyed the idols of Abu Khalafa, which were worshipped by the people. Remember those brothers who were with us during when we studied last year, The Signs of the Hour by Ibn Kathir. He spent maybe about 20, 30 weeks studying that book. And among the hadith we took was what the Prophet ﷺ said, that the Day of Judgment would not come until the Arabs of the tribe of Dhot, the women of the tribe of Dhot, go around and shake their buckets around the idols of Abu Khalafa. And this is something that happened, as the Prophet ﷺ predicted. And the Muslims in 1820, as he's saying, also they destroyed them. So then he says, you know, but see, the point is that this individual, Robert Fiske, understands the implications of Tawheed, which Muslims, they don't understand. So he says, for instance, he says that, for instance, in Saudi Arabia, private Christian worship, even at churches, is illegal. And Christians saying communal prayers have been deported. Its kings are buried without even a gravestone. So you see the point? What is he counting over here? He counts on the point of Wala and Bara. And he says, look at this. Instead of you and the Christians can't pray, you imply within their home. Why? Because the Prophet ﷺ said there should be no true religions in the peninsula of the Arabs. And he says even their kings, they bury them without a gravestone. In other words, they bury them without any elevated grave. Unlike the mausoleums, the city they put upon the kings and the rich put upon their graves and so forth. Robert Fisk, this council, he can tie in these connections. Even though between the two governments, the Taliban and the government is animosity and a political sense. But what ties the people to Urdiyan? This is the message of Islam, the message of Tawheed. And so he ties it all together. Anyway, these are just a few comments that I wanted to make, and we have a few, I think, minutes for questions. And perhaps during the questions we can bring out some more of that. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر لي ولكم سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت استغفرك وأتوب إليك